Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you open up your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we will start in verse 1. Will you please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word? It was reported to David, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, "Should I launch an attack against these Philistines?" The Lord answered David, "Launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go at once to Keilah, for I will hand the Philistines over to you." Then David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, and inflicted heavy losses on them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah and brought an ephod with him. When it was reported to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, "God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates." Then Saul summoned all the troops to go to war at Keilah and besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to the priest Abiathar, "Bring the ephod." Then David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has reliable information that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant." The Lord answered, "He will come down." Then David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah hand me and my men over to Saul?" "They will," the Lord responded. So David and his men, numbering about 600, left Keilah at once and moved from place to place. When it was reported to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he called off the expedition. David then stayed in the wilderness strongholds in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him.
ABC. I know it's Paul's mother that comes to him in this dream, but the Beatles will always connect me with my dad. My dad was an avid fan of the Beatles as a teenager, kept that passion up during his life, passed it on to me, his son, and I've tried to do my fatherly duty and pass the same thing on to my kids. Regardless of your fandom, when it comes to the Beatles, I think Let It Be is a pretty popular song for anybody in the American songbook. It's a simple melody and chord progression, very tender, sweet lyrics. The song begins really just about our own lives, how in times of trouble or hardship, uncertainty, whatever the case is, when life is beyond our control, that really all we can do is let go and let it be. But then McCartney's song transcends the individual experience. He begins to talk about the brokenhearted of the world, the divided, and he points us to a time when the world will see the answer. And so Let It Be becomes then this prayer or dream of peace for all humankind. And all this song hopefully just inspires a sense of optimism in the listener, that things will get better, that things won't always be as they are right now. It's a nice, sweet thought, right? You know, but is it reasonable? Is it practical? Is this usable, right? Can this little mantra of Let It be enough to get us through hard times? I guess my question this morning really just concerns the reality of suffering in this light. And how do we make sense of suffering? How do we navigate through times of trouble? And I'm talking about the gamut of all the things that you and I go through. We'll have health and financial crises sneak up on us out of nowhere. We'll have conflict or trouble that maybe we bear some responsibility in. There'll be attack, there'll be persecution from others. Our lives are full of times of trouble. How do we square that with the Christian faith? Right? Because this isn't something academic. This isn't something abstract. It's something that we all go through. I mean, even in this family of faith right now, we have people going through health crisis. We have people battling cancer. We have lots of people watching online because we're in this newest spike of COVID that far transcends everything we've seen thus far. Schools are getting shut down. Some of us are battling financial struggles or relational struggles, betrayal. We're all going through something. You see, our passage this morning focuses on three key areas when it comes to God and suffering. We see first the reality of sin and the effect that it has on us and it has on the world around us. Second, we see how in this broken and fallen world, that God does not always promise that following Him or pursuing righteousness will result in earthly prosperity for us. In other words, God does not promise you earthly health and wealth. But third, we see, though, that God is not aloof to our suffering. He is not removed from it. He's not distant or uninvolved. Rather, God's answer to evil and suffering was to take it upon Himself, that He could and He would defeat and destroy it. I'm taking a little bit of a different approach to the text today. I'm not going to work kind of chronologically through it. Rather, I'm going to look at just these major themes. And that's not to minimize the historical narrative here as we see kind of Saul's reign as king continue to unravel. But I just want us to see what these major themes tell us about God, tell us about ourselves, and tell us about God's Messiah. And so just returning to the message of Let It Be, it's certainly not a song that I would say is a Christian song per se, right? McCartney is not a believer. But there is so much about this song that I think does resonate with the Bible's message to us. First, that there is so much in this life that we can't control. And there is so much that you and I tend to make worse when we do try to control it. But by letting go and trusting God's plans, we can find peace. Moreover, while just pursuing some vague idea of harmony among humanity isn't the answer to our true pain and divisions in this world, the Bible is clear that it's God's mission to mend the brokenhearted, to heal the nations. And so we can indeed, friends, let it be, knowing that our God is in control and that our God cares about each and every one of our lives. 1 Samuel 21 through 26 show us that God's true Messiah is a priestly king who gives of himself, willing to endure scorn and rejection to bring it about redemption for the people of God. Now, hopefully you remember from 2 weeks ago, the last time we saw David was in chapter 20, and he was fleeing Saul's house, right? Saul had tried on multiple encounters to kill and murder David, and so David has fled. He's become like Israel's most wanted, and he's going to spend the remainder of Saul's life hiding, mostly in the wilderness. And yet God will continue to show him favor in these times. He will thwart Saul's attempts at every opportunity. And so these first chapters, they present us with this theme of true and false kings, both in the persons of David and Saul, but also in a way that challenges us to discern what are those kings that you and I search for in our lives. I mean, that's been the entire theme of this series, In Search of a King, that you and I are constantly, whether consciously or subconsciously, we are looking for things in our life to give us a sense of security, a sense of safety. We're looking for something to make us feel prosperous or to make us feel fulfilled, make us feel like we have purpose in this life. And we've been through numerous examples throughout this series. I would hope by now you could rattle off a bunch yourself. Money, relationships, politics, career. The list goes on and on. And the funny thing is that it's usually not just one king that we serve. It's usually multiple kings. Now, in the book of Samuel, it's been a literal king that they were searching for. One who would protect them from foreign enemies. A king who would secure their financial prosperity as a nation. A king who would help them have fame and renown to all the ends of the earth. But we've also seen that because Israel insisted on finding a king of their own liking, one of their own choosing, a king in their own image, that ironically they have achieved none of those things that they desired. And now they're beginning to watch their king descend into madness and darkness. You see, it turns out that Saul was searching for a king too. He was looking for financial prosperity. He was looking for fame, for respect in his career. The fame of the Lord wasn't enough for him. No, he believed that he could gain the whole world through his own might and mind. Meanwhile, we saw the prophet Samuel anoint a young boy named David to be king. And in David, we've seen nothing but humility and courage and loyalty and integrity. We've seen a list of virtues that you would want in a leader. And now in chapter 21, we see something more in David. We see something priestly. You see, as David and his men are on the run, they come to the city of Nob, and they're looking for food. But we read that the high priest there at the city of Nob, Ahimelech, he's afraid to meet with David. He's likely gotten word that there's some sort of problem between Saul and David. And so he knows that helping David, let alone really providing for him or blessing him, could bring severe danger upon himself. David comes to him and he claims to be on a mission from Saul. And I think it's safe to say everybody knows this is a lie. But David asks the priest for food, right? We're hungry. Do you have anything for us? Ahimelech says they have nothing but the bread of presence in the tabernacle, bread that had been consecrated for God. And because it had been consecrated for God, it was not for ordinary men to eat. You see, the bread of presence signified how at the tabernacle, God's presence would come and dwell with his people in a special and unique way. That here's the place where God could be face to face with them. And so only priests could eat of it. Yet David takes claim of it. He says, no, me and my men, we've been consecrated. Meaning that in preparation for what was to come, David had anointed his soldiers, likely with the Nazirite vow. The same vow that Samuel and Samson had taken. In essence, he's saying he and his men had been set apart as temporary priests for this mission that they were on. And so look at this picture. Here we have this king priest who comes, and he does something that would seem to be in violation of the law of God. And yet because of who he is as decided by God, he is fit to take and eat. The very same thing would happen years and years later, when on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus said to them, have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and how he also gave some to his companions. You see, this passage tells us two things. Jesus tells us something about David and something about himself. Concerning David, he affirms that David was fit to take and eat, that David did have this priestly status. And as God's Messiah, it was right for him to take and eat that which symbolized the very presence of God. That's what a true king looks like. But David, of course, we're reminded, was just a type or a foreshadowing picture of who God's true and forever Messiah would be. Right? Jesus is showing how he is that true and better Messiah. How he is the true and better bread of presence. How he is the true and better king priest of the order of Melchizedek. He is who Israel needed. He is who the whole world needs. And so contrast this picture of what a true king is with that of Saul. Right? Saul gets word that not only David has survived, but seems to be getting help from the people. And so what does Saul do? He turns on his own servants. He turns on his own son. He accuses them of treachery. And they don't really deny this. They don't really defend themselves. The only person to speak up in support of Saul is this man named Doeg, who is an Edomite. Now, I know we're all clear on the Edomites, and I really don't need to go into it, but just amuse me. I'll mention a little bit about them anyway. The Edomites were historical enemies of Israel. They had attacked Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. The Edomites would later betray Israel to the Babylonians. And so both for those in Saul's court, as well as Israelites later reading this story, it's clear that the Edomites are bad guys not to be associated with. And yet this seems to be the company that Saul keeps. They bring in the high priest Ahimelech and they question him for assisting David. And Ahimelech doesn't deny it. Instead, he tries to speak reason to Saul. David has done nothing wrong. David's not your enemy. You need to abandon this. What's wrong with you, Saul? But madness has overtaken the king. He orders the death of Ahimelech and of all his family. And again, all the Israelites there, all of Saul's court, they refuse to do this. They recognize that this is wicked and not to be done. And so it's Doeg the Edomite who steps up. Doeg not only kills Ahimelech, but kills the entire priesthood at Nob, and then the entire city. And this is the guy who Saul is aligned with. This is the one who he listens to. All right, against this earlier portrait of David, the true king, we really see Saul now as almost an anti-Messiah, someone who brings death, someone who brings destruction. This king that Israel had chosen for themselves only brings wickedness to the people and then judgment upon himself. Psalm 52 was written by David in response to this very event, where David writes, "Why boast about evil, you hero?" Seems to be almost something sarcastic in that. "God's faithful love is constant. Like a sharpened razor, your tongue devises destruction, working treachery. You love evil instead of good, lying instead of speaking truthfully. You love any words that destroy, you treacherous tongue. This is why God will bring you down forever. He will take you, ripping you out of your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear, and they will derisively say about that hero, 'Here is the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, taking refuge in his destructive behavior.' But I am like a flourishing olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in God's faithful love forever and ever. I will praise you forever and ever for what you have done. In the presence of your faithful people, I will put my hope in your name, for it is good." See, false kings lead to judgment, humiliation, and eventually death. True kings bring life and bring flourishing. And of course, we should remember this morning, Saul didn't begin this way. I mean, Saul's almost like a Shakespearean tragic hero. He started his life in humility and sacrificial service. Things looked so good for Saul at the beginning of his reign. But look and see how over these past couple months, how jealousy and anger and fear and pride have overtaken Saul. Look at what this has all led to in his life. And dear friends, look within your own life this morning and look for traces of these various things. Because this is what false kings produce. This is what they bring into your life. Not sometimes, not occasionally, not most times. This is what false kings always do in our lives. We often start in this place of jealousy, which is related to discontentment. We look at our lives and we say, I don't like my situation. It's not as good as it should be, right? I should be living in the house that they live in. I should drive their car. I should have that job. I should have that relationship. I should be that popular. We decide that what we have is not good enough. It's not what we should have. And then we get jealous of others who do. And then we become angry. We get angry at these people. We get angry at everyone around us. We get angry at God. And all of this really just exposes the fears that we have deep down inside. The fears of being impoverished or not having, not being able to make ends meet. The fears of not having a fulfilling job or the fears of being alone. The fears of being forgotten and insignificant to the world. And we come then just to this place of pride where it's all about me. And the world is not fitting what it should be doing for me. Jealousy leading to anger, leading to fear, leading to pride. I sound like Yoda. But look how in Saul's life and how in our own life it then leads to hatred, right? Hating others, hating God. really starts to come to, even to a self-hatred. I don't like the way that I am. There's something wrong with me. And we just start to implode in this self-destruction. And we start to bring destruction upon everyone else around us. Families are destroyed and broken because of this untreated sin. Right? This is what happens to us. And some of us this morning, we're in the early stages. We're in a place of discontent. We're in a place of jealousy and anger. And we're just kind of starting to be consumed about these things. And other of us are a little bit further down the line. And frankly, some of us are in a place of full-blown self-implosion. Right? I know about things that are going on in your lives and in the lives of our community. And we're at that destructive phase. But wherever we are in this story, because wherever we are, sometimes we think, oh, it's not that bad or I'm too far gone. No, the answer for all of us wherever we are is to flee to the altar of God and repent. So God, I repent of these idols that I have been pursuing. I repent of these false kings I have been serving and bowing down to. I repent of the ways that I've prioritized myself over you and over your glory. God, forgive me because of the power of the cross. And stir in my heart, stir in my mind a greater affection and a desire for you. Increase my faith that I really would believe that, God, you know what is best for me. And that you are greater and more satisfying than anything I could ever draw up for ourselves. See, David is this true king priest. And against these false kings who take and destroy, what does this true king do? He provides. He provides life. We read that David takes Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, into his own household. Right? He offers blessing and protection and salvation to this young man. And then in chapter 23, when he hears of an attack on the city of Keilah, David puts himself at risk to deliver this city. I mean, Saul's done nothing. He knows what's happening. He knows the Philistines are coming for one of his own cities, for his own people. Saul does nothing. David, the true king, jumps into action and redeems his people from foreign oppression. Well, when Saul gets word of this, what's his response? He's mad. He's jealous. There goes David again, being the hero. Why can't I be the hero? Right? And he just, as he descends into further madness, he orders his troops to go and to kill the very man who just delivered one of his cities. But that's just what false kings do, friends. They take and they take and they take from us. They lead to further depression, further unhappiness. False kings feed our discontentment. They feed our frustrations. It's almost ironic that we look to these things for happiness and fulfillment, and they take away, they make us only further unhappy, but like a bunch of morons, we just keep coming back to them. And we come back, and we come back, and we come back, because they enslave us, and eventually they kill us. Our true king wants to deliver us, wants to save us, wants us to bring us into the fullness of life in the presence of God. And yet, just like the people of Keilah, we reject him. We esteem him not. We'll reflect on that more in a moment, but just look at how these things play out in David's life. David, who tries to do what is right, David, who tries to pursue the righteousness of God, tries to trust God in faith, and all that comes to him are more trials, more suffering, and more hardship. Right? Saul, he's preparing war against David at Keilah. And we read in verse 11 that the citizens of that city intend to hand David over. The guy who just saved them, they're going to betray and give him over to death. Even though David is Keilah's true savior, he is rejected. And so he flees to the wilderness. And once more, our author wants us to see similarities between the story of David and the story of Israel as a whole. You remember after the Exodus that Israel journeys out into the wilderness. Well, here's David in the wilderness, a place of trial. And he must dwell in the wilderness before he enters into the promised land. Israel was pursued by Pharaoh. David is pursued by Saul. Israel was provided manna. David provided bread. both of them opposed by the Edomites. The Ammonites and the Moabites refuse to help Israel. Later in chapter 25, we'll see this man Nabal refuse to help David. A lot of similarities between these two stories. But this is more than just literary parallelism. It's more than just, oh, isn't that neat how that works? No, the author's telling us something about the journey of the people of God. That this is what it looks like when we follow God. The author's telling us something essentially about the cost of discipleship. I mean, let me just go back to Nob with Ahimelech, right? The king confronts him. Ahimelech knows the stakes here, right? This man holds the power of life and death over him. He knew the dangers when he helped David, right? He could have just told David, I'm sorry, I can't risk it. You're on your own, David. But he helped him instead. He knows the risks now that he's talking to Saul, right? Ahimelech, he could have lied. Because I didn't help David. I don't know what you're talking about, Saul. You know, he could have made up an excuse. He could have said, you know, listen, I didn't know. I didn't know that you and David were beefing. Man, my bad for getting involved, all right? You know, he could have just said, well, David threatened to kill me. What could I have done? I had to help him. He could have said all of these things. But instead, he rebukes the king. He rebukes the man who has the power of the sword. He says, no, Saul, you are in the wrong. You are the one who is being unjust. You are being wicked. David is innocent. Repent, Saul. And what happens? What's the reward for helping God's true anointed? What's the reward for telling the truth, maintaining integrity? What's the reward for preaching truth into injustice? Ahimelech and his entire family are murdered. Then there's David. All David has done is put himself in harm's way to deliver the city of Keilah. They betray him. He wanders among the Ziphites. They try to hand him over to Saul. And so he ends up on the run in the wilderness, and all he can find is a cave, right? No guarantee of food, no guarantee of water. All he has done is what is right, and he's hiding in some cave in the wilderness. I mean, just using my sanctified imagination, you got to imagine David's like, come on, God, what is going on here? I mean, David had been anointed king. God had left Saul, but where has God been since then? Feels like God's nowhere to be found. What are you and I do when we're in those circumstances? What's our inclination? What are our feelings when God seems distant from us? How do you and I tend to respond when things don't go the way we thought they would? Or when things don't go the way we thought they should? I think the first thing we have to do is just to examine our own presuppositions or our expectations. Right? We have to say, okay, well, what did I think was going to happen? What did I believe should have happened in my life? Who do I think God is, and what do I really expect from him? Right, it comes down to what we discussed last time. Am I really pursuing and caring about God's will or my own? Am I just expecting God to affirm my will, to rubber stamp it? Do I even know what God's will is? I mean, how we answer these questions will directly affect the actions we take. Because how often, when you and I are convinced that things should be different than the way they are, what we end up doing is just taking matters into our own hands. Well, fine, I'll do it. If God's not here, or if God's not going to do anything about it, I will. Or sometimes our circumstances just seem so overwhelming that we just throw up our hands and we give up. David, though, does neither. Watch this. There's a little humor and what happens next. And so it's okay for you to have a little fun this morning. Not too much, but you can have a little. All right? Saul and his men, they're returning from battle, and they happen to be passing through the very wilderness where David and his men are. And, you know, it's mid-morning or something like that. Saul decides that breakfast has caught up with him, and he needs to relieve himself. And so he goes up, and he goes inside the very cave where David and his men are dwelling to do his business. You see, we're at a point in the scriptures where we need to acknowledge something that nobody may want to talk about today. But we need to just acknowledge the truth that Scripture presents to us. I know you think that I relish these opportunities to get into uncomfortable situations. I don't. It's not like I seek them out, but you know what? I am happy to always just affirm what God's Word affirms. I'm not going to shy away from the tough stuff. And so here it is. Here's what God's Word is telling us this morning. Everybody poops. All right? That's what Saul's doing here. And apparently, Saul did not have enough fiber in his system, or hadn't had his morning coffee, or they didn't have Taco Bell back then, because it's taken him a while to get this one out, right? We know that because it takes him so long that David and his men are able to watch all of this happen, which is weird, and they're able to have this whole lengthy conversation about what to do with this guy dropping a deuce, all right? In all seriousness, though, I mean, this is David's chance, right? Here's his enemy. Here's the guy who's repeatedly tried to murder him. Life is not going the way he thought he would, and one stroke of the sword would change it all. Not only is David thinking this to himself, but he's being pressured by his men to do so. His men are saying, look, there he is. Get rid of this guy. Assume the throne. But David doesn't. He cuts a portion of Saul's clothes to prove that he had this opportunity to kill him, but he doesn't harm Saul. Because first, David knows that killing a defenseless man would be murder. And second, he knows that you cannot achieve the purposes of God by breaking the commands of God. My point is that because David knows the character of God, because he knows the words of God, because he has faith in the faithfulness of God, David doesn't confuse his own circumstances with the will of God. Right? It'd be really easy at this point to say, look what God has done. God has presented me with this opportunity to kill him. But David doesn't read this situation through his own emotions, through his own wisdom. He reads this situation through the irrefutable words of God. I mean, it's incredible faith that he demonstrates in this moment. I dare say greater faith than I probably would have had. You see, friends, my first, my second, my third, my fourth, my fifth instinct in times of trouble is to do it myself. To say, what do I need to do to make this better? How can I work this out? But David knows what God has promised, and he trusts God will do it at that time. How do we know that this is what David's thinking? Well, these are the words that he wrote in this situation. He said, be gracious to me, God, be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. I call to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He reaches down from heaven and saves me, challenging the one who tramples me. God sends his faithful love and truth. I am surrounded by lions. I lie down among devouring lions, people whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. They prepared a net for my steps. I was despondent. They dug a pit ahead of me, but they fell into it. My heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I will sing. I will sing praises. Wake up, my soul. Wake up, harp and lyre. I will wake up the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. I want you to consider four things that David demonstrates in this situation. First, he trusts in God's sovereignty. He trusts that God is in control. God has got this. But not just that, he trusts in God's good purposes. It's not just that our God is in control and our God is working all the things out according to what he has prepared. But what he has prepared is the best thing that there could be. That God is always using his power, using his control, using his providence for the good of those who love him, who are called by his name. Thus, David prioritizes God. He prioritizes God's glory. right? Giving God the opportunity to work this out, giving God the opportunity to bring David to the throne will result in God's worship, right? We'll look back and we'll say, wow, look how God worked this out, rather than look how David was able to work this out. And thus forth, David demonstrates contentment in his circumstances, right? He is living in a cave without any clear sign of basic provisions, can't be comfortable quarters. It is a place where animals do their business, where clearly humans do their business. This is what he's living in. And yet he's content. I don't know about you, but I struggle with contentment in my life. I'm always thinking about the next thing. I'm always thinking about bigger and better. And that makes me a good planner, and ambition is a good thing. But it also, the negative side of that coin is that I can get restless, or I can get discontent. You know, and so often I know that I'm battling this, and so I say to myself, all right, Patrick, be more content, right? How can you take this into your own hands and work it out, Patrick? Be more content, right? Be more satisfied. Stop complaining. But look here how contentment is tied to those first three things, right? That contentment comes from those things. And so when I'm battling discontentment, when I'm not content, what do I need to do? I need to first go back to God's sovereignty. I need to be reminded in his word that God is in control. I need to be reminded that God is good all the time, right? All the time, God is good. Because God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And so then I can start to seek his glory. And I can want to delight in that goodness. And I can want others to know that goodness. And then what do you know? All of a sudden, I'm content. Because I'm not now looking at my circumstances. I'm looking at what God is doing. But note that contentment doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be quiet when we see evil, or when we see wickedness, or when we're in hardship, right? Even though David doesn't take matters into his own hands and kills Saul, he does cut a portion of his cloth to prove the opportunity he had, and then he rebukes Saul from a distance. He says, look, I am innocent, and you are in the wrong. I am doing what is right. You are doing what is wicked. Stop it. Right? Once more, it's just another portrait of who Israel's king should be, of who the people of God should be. This is a choice of non-violence. Instead, believing that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. David is holding up supreme the commands of God over his own desires. And we see this become a major faith-building experience in his life. It is this choice of nonviolence will give David greater faith when he has another opportunity to kill Saul. You see, even just this, dying to the desires of self, or dying to our ambitions or our dreams for the glory of God, even this is a part of the cost of discipleship. Not just facing oppression, not just facing persecution, but learning how to deny our need for gratification, or our need for what we would consider to be immediate justice. Again, I don't know about you, but one of the most frustrating experiences that I have in life is biting my tongue. I hate biting my tongue. Right? Somebody will say something mean or hurtful or something untrue, something that's just ignorant, you know, and how badly I want to correct them. How badly I want to have the last word. And not just that, I want not just them to know that I'm right and they're wrong. I want everybody to know. Hey, everybody, I have it together and this person's an idiot. I mean, that's just But the Spirit of God is really good at coming in those moments and reminding me first that saying something, doing something will only cause more harm. Right? Me being a smart aleck or me being a know-it-all won't actually make this situation any better. And that second, I need to become less concerned with my pride. I need to be less concerned when my pride is hurt. I need to be less concerned with proving others wrong. Because in those moments, when I know that I really am in the right, when I really am trying to do what God wants, and the slings and the arrows of the world are coming around me, God says, listen though, Patrick, I see you. I see you. I see what's going on. I see what's in your heart. I see you. And that's enough. You see, right on this heels of this interaction with Saul, in chapter 25, we have this odd little story where David interacts with a man named Nabal. And if you had the opportunity this past week to read our passage today just in full from start to finish, you would get a sense of how this little episode seems oddly placed. Like, why is it here? Apparently, at some point, David and his men had offered protection for this man named Nabal, whoever he is, had offered to protect his servants and his flocks. And so this was kind of a customary thing in the ancient world. And part of that custom would be for Nabal to show some sort of token of appreciation, offer some sort of small gift, nothing significant, nothing that would have been terribly costly to Nabal, just, you know, kind of a customary thank you gift for what you've done. And yet Nabal refuses to do this. And we might be like, well, that's kind of a jerk thing to do, but, you know, whatever, just move on. But keep in mind that this is an honor-shame-based culture. David has been publicly shamed and severely so. This cannot go unaddressed. David's pride has been wounded, and his impulse is to act. So enter Nabal's wife, Abigail, another strong woman of faith in this book. Doesn't that always seem to be the case, that when hot-headed men are about to make things worse, a wise woman steps in and makes it better? Right? Abigail, she intervenes. She offers David lavish gifts. Seems that Abigail shares David's opinion of Nabal. She talks about how foolish and stupid he is. But most importantly, what she does is she admonishes David to continue to trust God's will. Says, you're God's anointed. God has provided for you. God will continue to provide for you. You need to not let this situation lead you to do something rash or something wrong. Trust that God will work it out, which God does. In chapter 25, God strikes Nabal dead. See, the cost of discipleship often means enduring the world's scorn, enduring the world's offense. It often means bearing insult and defamation. It often means hardship, uncertainty. It can even mean times of exile. It can even mean death. The cost of discipleship includes times of trouble, but finding comfort in those times that we can indeed let it be because God will take care of us in our situation. Now, what God does may not always have been what we would have done or what we thought he should have done in that time. But we come to a point in life when we look back and we say, wow, God really did do what was the supremely best thing, not just for me, but for his world. You see, in these moments when life seems unfair, in these moments when God seems distant or uninvolved, when we struggle to have hope, when we struggle to see the light at the end of the tunnel, David's story reminds us that we are not alone. Because David's story does more than just provide us a few little anecdotes that hopefully we can relate to and maybe find some inspiration from. David's story points us ultimately to the one who did come and dwell with us. The one who embodied and endured every hardship, every moment of suffering that this life can offer. David's story reminds us that God's Messiah knows how to identify with our hurt, our fears, and our anxieties. Right, just going back to the beginning, chapter 23 with Caleb. Saul is preparing to attack the city. The citizens of Keilah decide that they're going to give David over to Saul. Right, this man who just saved them, they're going to betray him. They're going to give him over to their death. I mean, Saul, he's this false king. He's this bringer of death and destruction. Well, they welcome him. This true Savior is rejected. It's just as the prophet Isaiah would write. He was despised and rejected by men. a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turn away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. You see, Jesus is the one who came to deliver us from death and from shame. And we rejected him. And every day we continue to reject him. Right? Whenever we give ourselves over to these false kings in our lives, we are rejecting the true King and Savior who gives us life. But while David continued to do what was right, while he continued to serve God's will, it was Jesus who ultimately endured all of our scorn and who freed us from our bondage to these false kings. See, Jesus is God's answer to suffering. Because in the cross, Jesus experienced and he took on the greatest act of injustice and evil ever known to humankind. But these things couldn't hold him. These things couldn't defeat him. Friend, God's Messiah knows how to identify with our hurt, our fears, and our anxieties. And God's Messiah knows how to overcome them. Flee to God's Messiah. Call upon him for salvation. Come in repentance. In faith, seeing that the things of God are surpassingly greater than anything I could ever dream up for my life. Say, Jesus, I know that I was the one who rejected you. I know that I was the one who threw scorn and offense at you. I know that you were the one who bore my shame. You were the one who bore my death. That you came to accomplish the great love of God for me and for all humanity by defeating these things and rising victorious over them in the resurrection. If you don't know this, Jesus, call upon him this morning. There'll be some of us down here at the front during the response time. We'd love to tell you more about Jesus, how to surrender your life to him, how to walk in faith with him. For those of you who had, you may just want encouragement. You may want to pray with somebody. We'll be here. You're also welcome to come to the stage. We'll be around after service as well. We'd love to encourage you in that way as well. But pray right now. God, how would you have me to respond? Where do I just need to repent of sin and idolatry in my life? Where do I need you to move and to give me greater faith and assurance? Where do I need to walk in greater submission to you and to your purposes for me and for this whole world? Let's pray. Father, you are mighty. You are great. You are worthy to be praised. For you have created all things. And in your infinite and perfect wisdom, you have designed creation for its highest end. And yet, as human beings, we have just continually thought we knew what was better than you. As spiritually dead creatures, we were incapable of seeing what was right, of seeing what was true, let alone doing it. And yet, in our helpless estate, and yet in our rebellion, and in our hatred, you sent your Son to take on the fullness of humanity, but without the stain of sin. That Jesus lived and he walked in a way of perfect submission to your purposes for humanity. And then in love, he took on our sin. In love, he gave himself to the powers of evil and death. That in that action he would defeat them. He would overcome them. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that when we look at the cross, we are reminded of the ways that you have broken the powers of evil, that you have brought about redemption. But we thank you that when we look at the cross, we can also be assured that our God sees us, that our God listens to us. Our God in the person of Jesus Christ can hurt with us. that our God can bring us through these things. We thank you not just for the cross, we thank you for the empty tomb. That sign that evil has been defeated, that a new life on a new earth is coming in perfection, an existence without tears, without pain, without sorrows. And so, Father, we look forward anxiously to that day. But we ask, by the power of your Spirit, you also help us to walk in that newness of life even now. To endure these times of trouble in light of the destiny you have written for each and every one of us. And so stir in this family of faith this morning. Stir in our hearts, stir in our minds. By your Spirit, show each and every one of us how we need to respond to you, our great God. May you be honored, may you be praised in all that we do. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.